I'd like to ask Brother Tim Allen to open with a word of prayer.
O Father in heaven, we humbly bow before Thee with thanksgiving in our heart. We thank You for loving us so much that You gave Your dear Son and paid the merit, the ransom price for our sins. Thank You, Father. Thank You for forgiveness of sins. Father, thank You for the opportunity that You have given us to be this bride soon for Your dear Son. We pray that You will help us in our daily walks to be faithful and obedient and willing to serve, going beyond what we should, and that's pleasing to Thee. Father, we ask a blessing on this discourse by Brother Albert. We ask that You will bless his heart and mind and lips as he feeds us this hour. Help us to be ready for it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Again, dear brethren, we are very thankful that Brother Albee and Janet could be with us. And I think this is your third trip out to the West Coast, as your least. And we're grateful for this extended endeavor to join with us at convention. And we come to a special service, the time to sort of finish our considerations for this weekend and to seal our reflections. And Brother Obi Albert has titled his lesson very appropriately, Holy Brethren. Holy Brethren. I want to bless you this hour, Brother Obi.
And this time I got Sister Janet to come, too. Love you, honey. I wasn't in the Philippians study this morning, but I trust that Brother Bob Gray brought you the love of the New Brunswick Bible Students Ecclesia. And I'm always delighted to report that their votes of love to the brethren at conventions that we'll be serving at are always unanimous. So we do have some unanimity there. I also would like to bring you love as requested from Brother Len and Sister Gretchen Grice. We saw them this week, and they wanted their love sent to you here today. And as well, Brother George and Sister Ruth Eldridge. You know, Brother George, back in the early autumn, suffered a stroke, and it slowed him down somewhat. But he wants the brethren to know that he's okay, and he's still fighting the good fight and learning many, many wonderful lessons about patience and dependence upon the Lord. I'm fighting a terminal disease. And I guess I'm trying to be dramatic. But we all are. Every one of us, according to the flesh, has a diagnosis of atomosis. The death curse works in us all. None have escaped the effects of it. All have suffered under it. And yet each one in a slightly different way. No one of us shares the same weaknesses to the same degree or the same extent. I find one of my symptoms is something that I call mundanosis. And it doesn't refer to the Monday, the day of the week, but to those things which are mundane. I think this is illustrated in Matthew, the 13th chapter. We'd like to turn there with you this afternoon. The parable of the sower, beginning in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. It's so easy to let the worries of the world encroach upon the vision that the Lord has given us. It's so easy to let the deceitfulness of riches and earthly comfort lull us to sleep spiritually. This is what I call mundanosis. Our responsibility before the Lord is to keep the vision of truth that He has given us fresh and vigorous and alive. And it's hard to live at a fevered emotional pitch day in and day out. And I don't think necessarily that the Lord is expecting us to have this fevered emotionalism, but always that firm, clear resolve that says, no matter what, I will strive to do the will of God. Here we sit today at the end of a convention, yet another blessed convention, a gathering together of the Bible students, a gathering together of eagles at meat that has been prepared for us. And we're very thankful for it. But never do we want to lose the excitement of what God is doing. In all eternity, it seems from His word, He's going to do something one time. And that one thing He's going to do is prepare a divine family to gather to Himself His Son, our Lord Jesus, and His body members, those who are called His holy brethren. Once in history, we're sitting in the midst of history. The Scriptures tell us that in the ages to come, God will reveal the riches of His glory in the church in Christ Jesus for the ages to come. And here we sit today, taking yet another step toward that eternal kingdom. Oh, could the Lord only keep the fires burning this intensely in our hearts each day of our lives. There is a miracle that God is working in the earth. And His great plan, were it to be instituted by earthly minds, might involve a big marketing campaign and a lot of hoopla, a lot of noise, a lot of advertisement to get people's interest to make something so important as the divine family. And here is the miracle. Here is what He has done. He has taken this and given it among men. He has distributed this, His word, in the world. The seed is the word of God. And it has been broadly cast about. I think in fellowship with one brother this morning, he was mentioning the statistic that most homes have at least 3 different Bibles in them. And yet the Bible sits there. It's seed that has fallen by the road on the stone. It hasn't been taken up. But as we take this in our hands and we begin to study its contents, we see a plan so powerful, so glorious, so inspiring, that it makes us want to give up our lives. There are many notable examples of Christians who have given up much for the Lord, given up much in the way of their time to serve the Lord, given up much in the way of money or influence. And there are some who've given up much more than that, their health, their reputation. Perhaps their families have been lost as a result of the truth. And yet we know that the Lord, in seeking to make this special divine family, wants each one of us to not give up much. He doesn't want to give us even more than much. He wants us to give up all. And yet, what's the exchange rate? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Our light and momentary affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Nevertheless, we're fighting atomosis. We're fighting these punny minds with their human concerns. We're fighting the influences of the world around us that would continually lull us to sleep, to put us in a state of slumber that we don't recognize the grand opportunity that is before us. Present truth has made the call very, very precious to us. The call in the Christian world is, come to Christ. You must, or you will suffer the consequences. You will suffer eternal torment. Thank God, through the work of that wise and faithful servant, our minds have been opened to what the real glorious plan of God is in the present time. It is not to save perhaps one here and one there, by best estimates, a tenth of Earth's population from some sort of eternal horror. But the plan of God is to work throughout the Christian age to effect atonement, that the blessings of the millennial kingdom might come to every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. So incongruous it seems that Jesus is saying, come to me or face the consequences of eternal torment. And contrast that with his statement in Luke chapter 9. We'd like to consider those verses with you. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. For what is man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? This is the choice that Jesus has given us. Not believe in me so that you can escape eternal torment, but if you would be my disciple, this is what you must do. You must count the cost to see whether you're able to follow in my footsteps. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross not once, but every day. To daily take upon yourself, to make a daily renewal of your vows of commitment to the Lord, that you will deny yourself. You will take up your cross that day, and you will follow after him. It sounds like an immense weight. Other scriptures seem to add to that weight. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. 2 Timothy 2, chapter 12, or verse 12. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. so much of Christianity preaches the message of belief, and belief alone is the thing that gains one an entrance into the abundant kingdom of our Lord. We spoke of favorite texts in the book of Philippians this morning. I didn't give mine because I'm saving it for now. Philippians 1:29, showing us what a great privilege we have of following after the Lord Jesus. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. We remember the reaction of the disciples after they had been imprisoned and beaten and told never again to preach in the name of our Lord Jesus, and then released. Their reaction wasn't to walk in the shadows in the back alleyways and hopefully get back to the brethren unnoticed. But they were dancing. They were jumping up and down with joy because they had been accounted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And this is what it's all about. The prize that God is offering us is so far beyond all that we could imagine. Were we to strain with the best images and idealizations of the divine nature and the goodness of God and His majestic richness in the universe, we still fall so far short. And yet He has accounted us worthy to suffer together with Jesus, that we might also reign together with Him. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Well, so far it almost sounds like there's some cruelty involved here. Yes, you've suffered under the effects of Adamosis. Sin, death, dying, crying, pain have endured for 6,000 years. And now I offer you this chance of salvation. But to get there, you have to suffer. What kind of being is this God? Why can't He just open up the way, open up the gates, and let us into our heavenly reward, having accepted our Lord Jesus? The answer is given us in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. Heavenly Father, why do you make us suffer? He tells us, verse 10. It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, this is it. Jesus learned obedience by the things which He suffered. He was perfected or made complete, made whole and ready and prepared for the great work that God had to offer Him as the head of this great body of the Christ. By His sufferings He was matured, completed, perfected for that work. This is known as the sanctification process. And not only did Jesus partake of that sanctification process, but it is a process that is opened up to you and to me. Years beforehand, this work of sanctification was illustrated to our Lord in Leviticus, the 8th chapter. And we know as we compare Leviticus 8 with Leviticus 16 that Leviticus 16 is somewhat different than Leviticus 8, yet they both seem to show kind of the same picture, and yet they show us two very clear and two very different lessons. Leviticus 16 shows us that atonement through blood sacrifice would be completed by the sufferings of the Christ, that they had that privilege of entering into that work. Leviticus chapter 8 shows us that even if there were no atonement made, and remember in Leviticus 8, the blood of those sacrifices was not taken into the Most Holy. But even if atonement did not need to be made, in order for these sons to enter into the glory that God has prepared for them, they would have to go through sufferings. They would have to sacrifice, not just to prove their worthiness, but to ripen them, to crystallize the love of righteousness in their hearts, to crystallize absolute, unrelenting, irrevocable hatred of iniquity. And that is why God asks us to suffer. He's not a monster. Jesus, brethren, is our elder brother. He entered into this new and living way and opened it up for us. I love verse 11. Therein is a phrase that helps me very much with regard to my relationship with my brethren. The brethren are here because God has selected them. I didn't go out and say, "Brother Tom, would you become a member of the body of Christ?" The Lord chose the members of the body. Though sometimes, because we are in these earthen vessels and we are all afflicted with atomosis, it can be a little unpleasant at times. Because we have earthly conflicts, and it's going to happen among the Lord's people. But hopefully, we will have the spiritual maturity, the lubricating, soothing effect of God's Holy Spirit working in our minds and hearts, bringing that mentality of service to the Lord's people, bringing that mentality of humility to the Lord's people when we gather together in our ecclesia arrangement, when we gather together in conventions, when we gather together in fellowship. That personality clashes, we realize, are just a thing of the flesh. And that deep within these earthen vessels lies that treasure that God has placed there. That new creature, which is sinless and holy. Jesus, looking at the brethren, is not ashamed to call them his brethren. He says, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him who selected these brethren. He didn't make a bad selection. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Sometimes our brethren can rub us the wrong way. I think of all the solemn occasions in the Scripture, the Passover supper that our Lord had with the disciples on the night that he was betrayed, gives us one very interesting and remarkable example. Here he is instituting the memorial of his sacrifice. A very solemn moment. Centuries of keeping the Passover type had led them up to this grand occasion where he says, "Now instead of that, this do in remembrance of me." And what happens? Verse 24. There arose a dispute among them, the disciples, as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Can you imagine that? The Lord is instituting the memorial of his death, and they're arguing about, well, no, clearly, I will have a greater role in the kingdom because I did this with Jesus, and I was his best friend. Jesus and I were like this. Oh, no, I did this with Jesus. I'll be the greatest of it. And they're arguing. And Jesus didn't say, Father, can you give me another 3.5 years? What he said touched me very deeply. He said, verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus didn't look at the difficulties of a moment among the brethren. Yes, clashes arise. But he looked at the long term. Are not these the ones who for 3.5 years have borne the scorn of the religious establishment with me? Are these not the ones who have walked many miles in dusty roads in uncertain circumstances? Aren't these the ones who have walked together with me in the faith that I have brought to the earth? Are not these my beloved brethren? And when difficulties and trials among the brethren come up, I try to remind myself of that. Are not these the ones that I have walked so many miles in the way with? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Further testimony on God's part, that he is not cruel in asking us to suffer together with Jesus. We'd like to look at James chapter 1. Beginning with verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Now we know that there is a great adversary of truth and righteousness. And for 6,000 years, he plied his craft. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He's very skillful at deceiving. It's his chief job occupation, I think. He is very skillful. And I think he has pervasively clouded the minds of mankind with an image of a God who would probably get a little perverse pleasure out of tripping someone up and showing them just how fallen they are. Showing them, yeah, you think you're doing well, well, watch this. I'm going to give you this trial. I'm going to give you this temptation, and I'll show you what you really are. God does not do that. We think of another blessed statement of our Heavenly Father in 1 John, the first chapter, verse 5. It's a definition of God. It says, "He is light, and in him is no darkness at all." I love the emphatic nature of the Scripture. Yes, he's light. Well, is there just a little bit of darkness in there? You know, we come to know people, perhaps recognizing even in our own selves, our condition of atomosis, that everyone seems to have a little bit of a dark side to them. Some much more than others, unfortunately. But with God, it's not so. There is no dark side to the Heavenly Father. God is light. There is no deception on his part. Why then the suffering? He doesn't willingly afflict us. He doesn't have a dark side that's trying to trip us up. He doesn't tempt people with evil. Hebrews chapter 12. Why do we endure suffering? Verse 7. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And there's the reason. We had earthly fathers who disciplined us as seemed best to them, encouraging us maybe to mow the lawn or clean up our room or take some responsibility for things or save a little money, and it just seemed what was best to them. But God's motivation in allowing, and I'll say allowing, the church to suffer is not selfishly motivated at all. The sufferings that God permits to come upon his people are disciplines for our good, that we may share his holiness. And so, if we bear that philosophy in mind every day, when difficult trials come our way, we don't squeal and say, "Oh, what are you doing? Not again." But the mature Christian mind says, "Lord, I'm having this experience again. Perhaps I'm learning some very particular lesson here. And I want to be faithful in this experience no matter how hard it is. Because the experience isn't to punish me, it's to bless me. I know. I trust. I believe." And to submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And as mighty as that hand is that had the power to bring the physical universe into being, it is also so gentle, so kind. Never more pressure is applied than is necessary, and yet always enough pressure to bring about the desired result. God loves us. God's desire is that we should make our calling and election sure. His desire is not to tempt us and to show us how much we fail. As I shift gears here a little bit, I promise I'm staying on the subject. There's a thing that I call convention cleaning. And in the normal course of daily life, you know, things may get strewn about the living quarters in the home and kind of piled up in places where they're convenient for us. But the brethren are coming for a convention. We need to straighten up. So, you ever done that? Just to get it out of the way so it doesn't interfere with brethren as they move about the home and doesn't distract from fellowship. So maybe there's a room where we take all these things and we put them, or a place in the garage or the cellar or the attic, but we put them out of the way so we can have a nice time, nice impression with the brethren. And thank you for doing that, by the way. God doesn't want to trip us up and show us how much we fail. And when we go to prayer before our Heavenly Father, I don't think we have to clean up our minds, so to speak, to take all that clutter up there that could inhibit us from fellowship with the Father. to take away the ugly things that we perhaps have seen there and put them off to the side. And then when we go to the Lord, our prayer is very pure. And I don't think we do that at all. Hebrews chapter 4 is a wonderful and encouraging text. Though it sounds a little scary, I think, but it's wonderful and it's encouraging. Hebrews chapter 4. This word of God, remember, the seed, this miracle in the earth that draws forth His divine family. Verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We can put our Adamic baggage in a little room in our heart, but the Lord will see it. He knows it's there. When we come before Him, let our hearts be open completely. Let us be faithful in confessing our sins to our Heavenly Father. And not to beat ourselves down, no. Why should we confess our sins? And as I said earlier, each of us brings baggage from our Adamic fall when we come before the Lord. Back to Hebrews 12. Verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I believe that as the Lord selects each one of us, we have certain characteristics that He desires as living stones of the great antitypical temple that is to bless mankind in the near future. Each one of us has a totally different set of difficulties that we face. And for each one of us, I kind of look at the difficulties that I myself possess, and I'm becoming more aware of them all the time, but I look at those difficulties as my special gym set. You know, there are so many different exercise machines that are being foisted upon us now, and you can do this, and you'll look like this, and I think, yeah, with 20 years and a lot of surgery, I could look like that. The discipline of the Lord is to train us. For the moment, we admit the sufferings that we go through seem to be sorrowful. That's the reality. They're not joyful. But to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The Lord is so good and so gracious toward us in His condescension. We'd like to close with two concepts, two scriptures, the first in Hebrews chapter 10. The Bible students believe Christ is not one but many. If Christ is the head with many body members, His disciples, who then is to receive the blessings of Christ? Mankind, all men. To much of the world, when we speak of Christ, they think of Jesus alone. It seems heretical that we would put ourselves in that same category. Our faith could stagger at that. What do you mean, Lord? We're part of the high priest? No, that's Jesus alone, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Where does this new and living way that we are walking along lead to? Through the veil. And interestingly, that Greek word translated veil there, the kata petasmatos, always refers to the veil into the holy. The thought is amplified in the sixth chapter of Hebrews. And here is the condescension of God on our part. So much does He want us to make our calling and election sure. He desires that. In no way does He want to defeat our every effort to serve Him. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 16. Men swear by one greater than themselves. And with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. If somebody gives their oath, that's it. You've got a contract. And it's beyond dispute. And that should be enough. Well, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who could go into the most holy? The high priest. No one else. Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 6 clearly tell us this is your destination. And in the Jewish mind, if they thought I was going into the most holy, they'd think I'm going to die. Well, in a sense, we're going to die sacrificially. And yet as we die, we shall live. We shall live far more abundantly than we could ever have possibly imagined. It was enough that God promised He would do this. But here's the condescension on our part. He was so willing to convince us with all our human frailty, with our condition of atomosis,